woke up this morning and my phone said sermon today. I was like, wow, that's a fantastic reminder notice. It's a beautiful piece of technology, except when you have an idiot who runs it. So Noble, that was pretty neat. I was thinking as he said that he had worked with several people to convince them. He's always been able to talk people in and out of anything all the time, so he's very gifted in that way. But I am very thankful to the Sunday school teachers and to Josh, because he not only is able to use that skill that he has, but the knowledge. So for instance, he and I were driving someplace, and I had, and this song, Spirit in the Sky by Norm Greenbaum was on the radio. I don't know if you're familiar with that song or not. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm gonna go to, it's a great hippie old rock song. So I'm cranking it up like I usually do, and I'm singing it. And I look over, and I have the Noble shake, you know, he's doing this. And he has all kinds of different ones. Some of them he's learned from his uncle, Nathan, who has a great disapproving shake with a certain eye roll. Anyway, Noble pulls that one out. I'm like, what in the world? So I turn down the song and say, don't you like this song? And he goes, Dad, I'm sure you're aware there are like multiple theological problems with this song. And of course, I know there are, but it's a really cool song. Right? So initially I go, well, you know, it's a kind of a hippie song. He's talking about Jesus and where he wants to go, you know, the afterlife. And then Noble goes, but the lyric, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. That's, come on, Dad. That's really, really inappropriate and wrong. So at least he's becoming, having more resolve and coming into his own and teaching his old man how to behave and be more mature when he's listening to rock and roll music. Oddly enough, this is the same everybody, he's starting young. What'd you say? Yeah, we would be better off. Now, that sort of same conversation about getting scolded for songs that have lyrics that are wrong, it's the same conversation I have with Dave Stevens when I'm introducing a song for the church. I introduce a song and he goes, oh, guy, no, this can't happen. Now, I realize, I mean, that story is the one that I had. It doesn't instill any confidence in me actually presenting you with anything today. But I was on the rotation. I did music. I did ushering. I'm doing the sermon. I think I'm pretty good for 6-7 months. I'm out.
You're doing the men's meeting.
And I'm doing the men's meeting. Josh is helping me on that. Okay, well, for a number of us who are participating in the doctrine study, we've been thinking about how God reveals himself in universal ways, general revelation, and how God reveals himself in specific ways, special revelation, for instance, to mankind through his living word, Jesus Christ, and through his written word, the Holy Scripture. The principal way in which we know God's word today is through his Holy Scripture. Is this thing? Okay. And one of the chapters in this section focuses on the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. Many of us here believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, but what does that mean? There are... And so today what I'd like to do is run over a definition of what that is, and then also provide perhaps a way in which God would use a method to bring that about. So there are several texts that are important for establishing this, and let's take a brief look at one of them. It's the Scriptures are inspired of God. So 2 Timothy is one of the highlighted Scriptures for this teaching. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now notice what is said here about the inspiration of Scripture. It is the Scripture itself that's inspired by God. The word here means God breathed. The second passage that is largely referenced details how the authors of Scripture were guided by the direction of the Holy Spirit in what they said or what they wrote. So we can see in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of a man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here, at least, with respect to the prophecies that are contained in Scripture, the author says that the Holy Spirit was involved in carrying along, and the word there for moved by the Holy Spirit means literally borne along or carried along. So these prophets, when they spoke a revelation from God, it was the Holy Spirit which was moving them or bearing them along, so that it was so what they spoke was from God. In the passage in Timothy, we see inspiration is first and foremost a property of the text. It is the text that is God-breathed and is inspired by God, and therefore is God's word to us. But secondly, we also see in 2 Peter that the authors of Scripture were also moved by the Holy Spirit to say what they did say. Erickson states, by inspiration we mean the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Scripture writers that rendered their writings an accurate record of the revelation or resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. So now that we have sort of established a couple of foundational scriptures for this, we broadly discussed the Scriptures inspired by God, we want to discuss what the extent of that inspiration is. And here we want to note two properties of inspiration of Scripture. Scripture inspiration is plenary. That is, all of the Scripture is inspired of God. This is what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is inspired by God, so it is not just some of that is inspired by God, but all of it. The Scripture bears the property of plenary inspiration. So you can't set aside certain books of the Bible as uninspired and regard others as genuinely inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God. Second, scriptural inspiration is verbal. That is to say, the very words of the Scripture are inspired. The property of plenary inspiration speaks to the breadth of inspiration. Verbal inspiration speaks now to the depth of inspiration. It is not just that all the books of the Bible are inspired, that's what we mean by plenary, but it is also right down to the individual words that are used. The individual words are inspired by God. That is what's meant by verbal inspiration. Now we see this in the way in which authors of Scripture will sometimes base arguments upon single words or even a single letter or even the tense of a word to make a theological point. For example, Paul's argument in Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," which is Christ. The argument is, as he's giving here, hinges upon one single word, offspring or seed, whether it is plural or singular. He sees this passage as referring primarily to Christ. Or take Mark 12:26 and 27. "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." So here Jesus argued on the basis both of that verb tense and theology. If death ended the patriarch's existence, God would have said something like, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus uses the present tense and implies that they live on to worship him. Again, we see that even specific words and even this verb tense is important enough to rest a theological point on. So we might also note that theologians frequently speak of Scripture as God's propositional revelation. and Erickson deals with this in the book in contrasting and then combining this idea of propositional and personal. So Erickson spends some time here discussing the things that there are things that we know about God and his work, propositional pieces, statements about objective truth. And there is personal revelation, and it is described in that book as God's presentation of himself or the experience of God one has in trusting him. And that emphasis on personal has been a sort of a recent theological development through neo-orthodoxy and liberalism, but has really an infected evangelical church. And it pertains to inspiration because I was immediately attracted to this idea of really pointing out that the scripture, the 2 Timothy, is about the word, because there is a contrast between some sort of existential or personal encounter, and there is a school of thought that says that really the Bible, the inspiration is the inspiration of the writer, as like a poet is inspired from their experience with God, and then that gets relayed, as opposed to actual knowledge about who God is and what he's done written objectively for all of us to then have an encounter with. So essentially, you have a balance of both here. It's propositional knowledge and personal knowledge. And Edward Carnell suggests that vital or personal faith rests on general or propositional faith. So essentially, you have to know something about the person that you trust. So we need God to reveal objective information about himself to allow us to enter into a real and authentic relationship with him. I mean, how would we know what is real and authentic if the emphasis happens to be on you personally as opposed to what God has spent time securing and revealing? Thus, the inspired scripture provides us with that information that we desperately need. Now, with respect to inspiration, we have seen that inspiration being plenary means that the entire scripture is inspired by God. It is not as though there are simply books or some portions of those books that are inspired, but the entirety of the scripture is the bearer of God inspiration. So inspiration is plenary. And then we talked secondly about the depth of it, and that inspiration is verbal. So it's not only the breadth of the entirety, but it goes right down to the very words. So those are the two properties of inspiration that speak to the extent of inspiration and its breadth and depth. I'd like to now turn our attention to the process of the mechanism of inspiration. The idea here is that scripture is both a product of human authors and the divine author and what's been termed dual authorship. God is the author of scripture, but also scriptures are human products as well. People wrote the scripture. The books that they wrote reflect their individual personalities, their individual vocabulary, their education, their instruction, and so forth. They are very much human products. A correct doctrine of inspiration then needs to allow the scripture to be both human and a divine product. This is in contrast, of course, to the dictation theory, which many evangelicals hold to. So essentially, dictation theory holds that humans are just simply told what the words to record, sort of like a machine. But dictation theory negates the characteristics inherent in the different styles of writing that are reflected in the multiple authors. So it really does come across as sort of having to deny what's obviously there. Many of the historical theological works on inspiration invoke that they have implicitly invoked a sense of mystery about how the Bible can be both God's work and yet man's work also. And I think while we may sometimes be forced to appeal to mystery, we should only really be doing that as a last resort after attempts to make sense of the Christian doctrine have failed. Christian theologians throughout history and evangelical theologians recognize that the scriptures are the products of their human authors as well as the divine author. And throughout history, we've affirmed that truth. And there isn't any contradiction in a verbal plenary inspiration of doctrine. What we don't know is the method in which God did that. But there is one that he did employ. So we can't come down firmly on a method because we don't know. But there's a difference between not knowing and something that you don't know and something that you cannot know. So we will someday. But in our current circumstances and at this point, we don't. But we do affirm God's final product. It's a verbal plenary inspiration. But let's try to, I'm interested in, at least now that we've kind of given the disclaimer here, I want to talk to you about a potential way in which God could do that, in which he can make sense, we can make sense out of a doctrine or a theory of inspiration that would allow for this verbal plenary and the dual authorship. William Lane Craig, whose work I'm going to borrow heavily from here, presents a middle knowledge application as a method of human and divine activity in the creation of Scripture. Now, I want to state again, you know, this is one attempt to understand the dual authorship and how it may happen. We aren't married to this method. This isn't like a formal or, you know, doctrinal stance or pitch to you. This is just an idea of one way that you can work it out. And I happen to think it's an interesting one, so I wanted to share it. In short, middle knowledge is God's omniscient awareness of what would happen in certain circumstances were to occur, including the free, uncoerced choices of creatures in those scenarios. So let me see if we can write this out. So that entails God not only knows everything that could happen, God knows not only everything that will happen, but he also knows everything that would happen under other circumstances. So for instance, these are if-then statements. And there's a bunch of complicated English terminology that I'm not going to get into because it'll just make it worse, and it's a little tough to figure out. But here's the essential approach. Like, for instance, if Guy were rich, Guy would buy a Tesla. Guy is not rich, so Guy will not be buying a Tesla. But let's give an example in Scripture, and this is a pretty foundational one and used by Craig. An example found in the Scripture here is in 1 Samuel 23, which is the story of David at Keilah. David is instructed, just to set this up, David is instructed by God to attack the Philistines in order to come to the aid of Keilah. He does so and is victorious, and then we pick it up from what happens next. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." And again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. So what the ephod said did not, in fact, come to pass. Saul did not come down to Keilah, and so the men of Keilah did not surrender David over to Saul. The ephod was probably a device that yielded, you know, either a yes or no answer, and so answered in such a way that it told David what would happen if David were to remain in the city. If he were to remain there, then Saul would come down. And if he were to come down and attack the city, the men of Keilah would surrender David over to Saul. And this is an example of where God knew not only what will happen, namely Saul will not come down, but he knew what would happen under different circumstances. So he knew Saul wouldn't come down, but if David would have stayed, he would have. So let's see how that kind of conditional piece could play out in the authors of Scripture. In a paper Craig authored, he cites Norman Geisler, as Geisler attempts to explain how men could be kept from error while they were writing the Scripture. Encountering an argument that said essentially free people can't be done. that somehow they it has to be really sort of a form of dictation that's predetermined. And so Geisler writes, "It may have been because only some men freely chose to cooperate with the Spirit so that he could guide them in an errorless way. Or it may have been that the Holy Spirit simply chose to use the men and occasions which he infallibly knew would not produce error." Now, this is a side note here. He's also offering a couple of different methods, right? So he's not married to a particular method. He's offering a couple. But if you notice the second sentence of Geisler's suggestion, "It may have been that the Holy Spirit simply chose to use those men and occasions which he infallibly knew would not produce error." So what kind of knowledge is Geisler attributing to God in saying this? Well, Craig believes it's middle knowledge. Geisler is suggesting that God knew what the authors would freely write in a certain set of circumstances. So by placing those authors in those circumstances and leaving them free, he knew that they would freely write exactly what God wanted them to write. Craig states that Geisler's approach presents a middle knowledge solution to the problem of biblical inspiration. Namely, you can get an inspiration which is a truly joint effort, but also verbal plenary by attributing to God middle knowledge of what the human authors would write if they were placed in certain circumstances. So I think this is a strong description of middle knowledge in its superintending of the writing of Scripture. For instance, God knew what Paul would freely write if Paul were in such and such a circumstance and presented with certain needs to be addressed and to be corrected. He knew that Paul would write, for example, a letter of Romans. Thus, by putting Paul in those circumstances, which of course required a whole series of events and God's infinite knowledge of those prior events leading up to that point, God can guarantee that Paul would write exactly what God wanted expressed to us. So it seems plausible to me that God, in his infinite knowledge and with his middle knowledge, could set all the writers of Scripture in circumstances in which each writer would freely write what God requires. So conclusion, God and man can work together to produce information that is inspired by God, yet the product of a real human with real human contribution. If God is the superintendent, the Bible in its entirety, plenary, can be inspired down to the individual words, verbal. We affirm verbal plenary inspiration. And God, perhaps employing his middle knowledge, could provide a way to understand how humans could freely write, providing the exact words and sentences the Lord wishes to communicate, so that and we know that we affirm that it's dual authorship, that both of them had a role to play, and that this middle knowledge is a possible explanation. So essentially, I wanted to give sort of a primer on inspiration and how God, and an understanding and a method about how God might actually work that out. So there's tons more to say on this. And it's related in the related topics of inerrancy and authority. And I hope that, you have an opportunity to pick that up and to do that. Or perhaps we'll find time in the future to discuss it together. Thanks.